Good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah tonight, and I'd encourage you to find your way with me to the 46th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter, just 13 verses. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah writes, Bel has bowed down, and Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, God says, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on a scale and hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, they bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there, does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation to Zion and my glory for Israel. Let's pray. Father, tonight we just thank you again for your love for us and your grace and your salvation. We just thank you for who you are. We just desire to know you better. It's what we need. We will only move forward in our own sanctification as we come to know you better. We understand that our view, our understanding of you cannot be large enough, deep enough, transcendent enough. And so show us yourself tonight and teach us. We just thank you for this time of worship. We thank you that you're here with us. We thank you for all your blessings. We just ask that you would forgive the one who preaches. His sins are many, and that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're well into the second half of the book of Isaiah, and I'll remind you of what we've been saying all along, that Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 deal with the theme of trusting God, as do chapters 40 through the end of the book, chapter 66, but trusting God in two different ways. In the first half of the book, 1 through 39, you have the southern kingdom facing all sorts of threats, and rather than trusting God in the midst of all those threats and dangers, they turn to outside sources, to people, to alliances, and all of these things. And all along, God says, if you don't trust me, you're gonna find yourself in judgment. And he says so and says so for 39 chapters. And by the time you come to chapter 40, they never trusted God. And indeed, they find themselves in judgment. They are swept away into the land of Babylon. And there they are captives. Most of the people were slaughtered in the invasions. And now there is what is referred to as a remnant in Babylon that are captive there. The second half of Isaiah is also about trusting God, but in this case, it's about trusting God for the salvation of his people. Now that they are in judgment, they are to trust God for salvation. So tonight, the main theme of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, and we're well into this, is trusting God for the salvation of his people. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, half of Isaiah. You right now can know what half of Isaiah means. That's a big deal. 26 chapters, ready? What does it mean? Trusting God for the salvation of his people. Can you say that? Trusting God for the salvation of his people. In fact, what God is really promising in this second half of Isaiah is what we might call a second exodus. Say that with me. A second exodus. The first exodus under Moses, out of Egyptian bondage. The second exodus under Cyrus, from Babylonian captivity. God leading his people out of bondage. God is, through all these chapters, 40 through 66, calling his people to trust him for deliverance. The sub-theme of this last half of Isaiah is that God will accomplish this salvation by his choice of a man, a particular man. And that particular man in the second half of Isaiah is called the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. The immediate fulfillment you'll see in our passage, verses 11 and 12. Look at it. God will be calling, here it is, a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken it, truly it will come to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And so here we have the immediate circumstance that God is going to use this man to accomplish his salvation. Of course, Cyrus is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's in the east. God's going to call him. In fact, he was symbolized in the Medo-Persian Empire as a falcon. He's referred to in this passage as the bird of prey. And God's going to raise up this pagan king, and he's going to use him, the servant of the Lord, to deliver his people out of bondage and to bring about salvation. Now, that's the immediate fulfillment. The long-range fulfillment, of course, is that God is going to bring ultimate salvation, ultimate deliverance, ultimate removal from bondage through another servant of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. So the servant of the Lord is sort of like a theme. Let me say it like this. We live in the mountains, so this is a perfect analogy. All of us have stood on top of a mountain while we've been here, haven't we? And you look out and you see what we might call, you see the immediate view, and then you see the immediate distant view, and then you can also see the long-range view, can't you? You can see the immediate situation, you can see the near immediate or the far immediate, and then you can see the far distant, just, you know, and the colors actually change as you go through that transition, don't they? The colors of the mountains are amazing, aren't they? Well, that's what you have in this prophecy. You have Israel or Judah, the southern kingdom, in this prophecy, the second half, they are to see their situation immediately, in the immediate context. And what do they see immediately? Well, what they see is that they are, in fact, in captivity. And that all that God promised would happen if they didn't turn to him has happened. And that their circumstance is real. Their distrust in God has, in fact, brought them into judgment. All that God has warned has been realized. That's their immediate circumstance. But beyond the immediate, then you have the distant immediate, the future immediate, and that is God is telling them, just like I fulfilled the promise to judge you if you didn't trust me, you must now trust me to deliver you from this judgment. So there they are. The immediate, we're in judgment, just like God said. The distant immediate, God is immediately promising that he'll deliver us, and he does. Within a 70-year period, he delivers them. But the far, far, far distant fulfillment is that God is going to bring a Savior into the world that will deliver his people, not just from the Babylonian captivity, or even in the time of Moses, the Egyptian captivity, but from the actual kingdom of darkness itself. Not just take them back to Israel or Judah, but to bring them into the eternal kingdom. And so this is the ultimate deliverance in the far future, which anticipates a far distant servant of the Lord. Not Cyrus, not Moses, but Jesus. So that's the theme of Isaiah 40, 66. Trusting God for salvation from bondage, which will be realized through God's use of the servant of the Lord. Everybody got that? That's half of the book of Isaiah you got down. I want you to not only tonight, because what Isaiah says is a little bit reoccurring, so I just thought I'd take time to do this tonight. I want you also to follow along with me. I want to show you the structure of Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. Basically, what you have in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is you have three groups of nine chapters. You have, beginning in chapter 40 through 48, you have one group, one theme, one primary theme. Then beginning in chapter 49 through 57, you have a second group with a slightly different theme. And then beginning in chapter 58 through 66, you have a third theme grouping. And so Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, the second half of Isaiah, three groups, each containing nine chapters. Now, I want you to look at this, and you'll see it with me. For instance, if you look at the last verse of the first group, it's in Isaiah 48. Look there with me, Isaiah 48. Look at verse 22. And how does this first section of nine chapters end? Verse 22, what does it say? There is no what? Peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And then beginning in verse 1, chapter 49, the second section begins. And let's look at the second section, the last verse of the second section, which is Isaiah 57, verse 21. Isaiah 57, verse 21. And of course, you'll see it's a recurring refrain. Again, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for who? The wicked. And so you have these identifiers that mark when a section ends and when a section of the next section ends. And the final section, though it doesn't say the exact same thing, in fact, it describes just the opposite. You'll look at chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, and rather than having the promise that the wicked will not have peace, you have just the opposite. Notice verse 12 and 13, Isaiah 66, verse 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a what? River. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort or give peace to you, and you will be literally peaced in Jerusalem. And so the first section ends, no peace for the wicked. The second section ends, no peace for the wicked. The third section ends, lots of peace, overflowing, abundant peace for my people. Those are the three sections. If you're taking note, let me just go on and say this, that the themes of these three sections, remember, three sections of nine verses. Everybody got that? First section, chapter 40 through 48. That theme is, as I've been saying, the theme of those chapters, those nine chapters, is the second Exodus. Everybody got that? That's what it's all about, the second Exodus. The theme of the next section, chapters 49 through 57, does anybody want to take a guess? The suffering servant. The suffering servant. And then the final theme, chapter 58 through 66, is the glory of God in all of this. So God is going to deliver section one in this great second Exodus, and he's going to do so through a man, but this man in fulfillment involves a suffering servant. And of course, it's all Christological. Chapter 49 through 57 is the most Christological section of the entire prophecy of Isaiah, although it's been extraordinarily Christological all along, but it's all about Jesus. And then the end of it, of course, is, you know, what is the chief end of all of this? What is the chief end of everything? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you've never heard that, that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose that we live for and exist for, have been created for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? But I would extend it even further. What is the chief end of God? To glorify himself. And so, of course, Isaiah ends with the glory of God. Now, as you look at Isaiah 46, we're in this section dealing with the second Exodus. And it is a recurring theme because Isaiah returns to one of his favorite messages, and one of his favorite messages is actually a comparison. And it is a comparison between the trustworthiness of God and the foolishness of trusting in idols or anything else other than God. And of course, the whole idea is God alone should be trusted, because God alone is able to deliver. God alone is able to bring salvation. There is only one true Savior in the world, and it's God, and not the idols. In verses 9 and 10, just as it's only 13-verse chapter, so you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, right in the middle of this, God asks a question. Excuse me, the question is in verse 5. And the question is this. Remember Isaiah's favorite theme, one of them, comparison, the trustworthiness of God compared to the folly of trusting in idols. In verse 5, God asks a question to his people through the prophet. And the question is this. To whom would you liken me or compare me? Who would you make me equal to or compare me that we would be alike? And what is the answer? No one. No one and nothing. And so here it is, you know, and you can imagine this has been the plight for God's people. In their land, prior to chapter 40, they're making alliances with all these foreign people, and all these foreign people are introducing their gods to them. And God's saying, trust me, not their false fallen gods. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Now they've realized the judgment that God warned about. Now they're in Babylon, and what do you think the Babylonians are doing? Trust our gods, trust our gods, trust our gods. And so God asks this question in verse 5. Who would you liken me? Who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to make me equal with that I would be like this particular God? God asks the question in verse 5. In verse 9 and 10, he answers it. What does he say in verse 9 and 10? He says, remember the former things long past, for I am what? God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is the uniqueness of God. Not only is God the only Savior, or not only is God the only one that can save, but he is, in fact, the only Savior in the universe. That's what's being said here. Now, as you look at this chapter dealing with the trustworthiness of God and the folly of trusting anything else but God, particularly idols, in verse 1, we are introduced to two idols. The Babylonians would have, as I said, been pressuring their captives to embrace their Babylonian gods. Abandon your God, embrace our God. Your God can't save you. If he could save you, you wouldn't be here, captive under us. You need to abandon your God, trust our gods. And so we're introduced to two of the Babylonian gods. Verse 1, their names are Bel and what? Nebo. Bel and Nebo. And you'll notice in verse 1, as Isaiah describes them to us, both of them are, so to speak, they are failing. They are collapsing. They're falling apart, so to speak. Verse 1, Bel has bowed down, and Nebo stoops over. And by the way, these are two extraordinarily prominent Babylonian gods. You remember, can I take you, and we'll turn right back there. Leave with me, if you would, Isaiah 46. Put your marker there. And look with me, if you would, at the book of Daniel for a minute. Daniel chapter 1. So amongst the captives that survive the attacks and are brought over, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, decides to pick the choices of these captives and to use them in order to integrate Babylonianism into this captive people. And so they order the wise men, their magi, to select youths, verse 4, who there is no defect, they're good looking, they're intelligent, they're wise, and so forth and so on. And they're to teach them the literature, the religion, the language of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and so forth and so on. And then you'll notice in verse 6 and 7, now among them were the sons of Judah, who were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You remember them? And then the commander of the officials assigned them new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and Hananiah Shadrach, and Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know what these are? These are Babylonian gods. And the gods that we just talked about, Nebo and Bel, are reflected in these names. For instance, in the case of Daniel, verse 7, Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. The name Daniel, his original name, his real name, meant El Elyon, or God, the God of Israel, is my judge. The God of Israel is my judge. But his name is changed to Belteshazzar. You know what it means? Bel is my protector. Azariah, the last one, Azariah, his name was changed to Abednego or Abednebo. Or Azariah, his name originally meant Jehovah helps or Yahweh helps. His new name, Abednego, means servant of Nebo. You get what's taking place here. This is how you indoctrinate religiously, indoctrinate somebody. And the name Shadrach, Meshach, just for clarification, filling kind of the idea, they are both named after the Babylonian moon god, which, by the way, is realized in the modern idea of who? Allah. And so you'll notice anytime Allah is represented, he is always, by the way, that god was worshipped by Muhammad's tribal ancestors. And so you'll see the moon depicted as a symbol of Allah. And so here you see these names. You can make your way back to Isaiah chapter 46. And again, Nebo and Bel, after whom Daniel was named, as well as Azariah, you see them bent over, and their images, verse 1, their images are consigned to the beasts and to the cattle. The things that you have carried are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. And what's being pictured here is this. These two idols are falling over, and they're failing, and they're incompetent. And the reason is, and get this, the reason is that they are, according to verse 1, they are, or this false religion is, burdensome. Do you get that? Burdensome. And it is the characteristic of all false religion, to be burdensome. And the followers of these false gods are compared in verse 1 to be a beast of burden, hauling around this false god and these false gods and this false religion and these man-made responsibilities. They're burdensome. And my religious life as a Babylonian with these Babylonian gods is like being a beast of burden carrying around something I can't bear anymore. I just can't do it. What did Jesus say? Come to me, my burden is what? The second feature is that not only are they burdensome, but they're stooped over and bowed down because they're incapable of saving. Verse 2, they could not rescue the burden. They can't save you. They can't deliver you. You may have all of this cultural voice telling you to abandon the God of Israel and embrace the gods of Babylon, but these gods of Babylon cannot, will not save you, and ultimately all they are is a burden. Look at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You will have born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I will be the same, even in your graying years. I will bear you, God says. I have done it. I will carry you, God says. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? False religion is a burden. It's a burden. It can't be carried. And by the way, you can morph Christianity in such a way that Christianity becomes a burden. You can make it all about laws, do's, don'ts, crossing T's, dotting I's, saying this, doing that. And it becomes a burden. There's no joy. It's all about law, do's and don'ts, failure. But the one true God, according to verse 3 and 4, is just the opposite of false religion. Not a false religion that we can't carry, but a God who actually ends up carrying us. Isn't that Christianity? Isn't that the message of grace? not an unsustainable false religion, but a God who actually sustains us. Not an unbearable false religion, but a God who actually bears us along from birth to our graying years. What does that mean? Our whole life. Not beasts of burden, but the grace of God experienced in the life of the believer from birth to old age. That's the difference. Do you see the comparison? Religious people make me more nervous than anybody else in the world. And suddenly, and you know what? I can smell it coming. When it's not about grace and joy and thankfulness, and you're no better, I'm no better, we're just trying to do right with the best of our ability and the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you come, when I meet somebody in the name of Christianity or any religion, I can smell it because it's a false religion. And you can add all the Christian jargon in the world to it, but it's no longer Christianity. The late Scottish theologian, I don't know if you've read much of him, he's great to read, George Adam Smith said this. Here's the question. He said, the most important question one can ask is your religion something that you have to carry, or is your religion something that carries you? Is your religion something that you have to carry, or is your religion something that carries you? Paul would say it this way. It's works versus what? Grace. And so Christianity can be corrupted. You know what? And Paul deals with this. 2 Timothy 3:5. Remember, he's talking about this, and he says that there are some who hold a form of godliness, although they have denied the power of the gospel. So, you know, all this pretense. And so you have idolatry that is failing. The people are compared to ox and cattle and donkeys. It's wearisome, and it can't save, and it's burdensome, and it's beating us down, and we're dying under its load. And then verse 3 and 4, you have God saying, listen, it's just the opposite with me. I'm actually the one who has carried you along. I sustain you. I bear you. And I have done so from birth to death. Any thoughts or any questions? I'm just going to read this last section and let you see the comparison as it's parsed out here. It's so clear. Beginning in verse 5, just look at the rest of this passage. To whom would you liken me again and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Here's a possibility. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver out on a scale and hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and they bow down to it, and indeed they worship it, and they lift it up on their shoulder. Here's the burden, and they carry it, and they set it in its place, and there it stands, and does not move from its place. Though one may, here's another bird, cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver them from his distress. What's being described here? Futility. Burden. First of all, you know what? I spent a fortune for this god. This is not free grace. My gold, my silver, I had to carry this thing and hire somebody. I had to set it up. I have to scream out to it. And what did I discover? After all of that, after all my investment into this burdensome religion, guess what? It doesn't go anywhere unless I take it there. It doesn't answer me. It doesn't do anything. It can't deliver me from my distress. And this, of course, is false religion. And again, you know, for the emphasis that I think we face is Christianity can become just like this. Grace is diminished, the goodness of God, freedom. Am I carrying my religion or is my religion carrying me? And then in verse 8, God redirects us and he says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to your minds, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And, of course, that doesn't mean God just knows the beginning from the end. God determines the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, that is to say, I do things that history has never seen or man cannot accomplish. At my free will, I do whatever I choose to do. And I do so saying, if you'll notice, verse 10, my purpose will be what? Established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And in particular, remember the immediate future prophecy? And you will see this in the fact that verse 11, I will be calling a bird of prey from the east, that's Cyrus the Great, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken it. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Everybody, this is our God. And does it happen? And I'd suggest to you that probably many of the Jews that are in captivity in Babylon right now don't even have the foggiest idea who Cyrus the Great is. Some distant country, Babylon, a Medo-Persian empire, they don't have a clue. But God's saying, this is what's going to happen. When you see it happen, you'll know it happens because I have purposed it and I will bring it to pass. And as we've seen in other passages in the second half of Isaiah on our way to chapter 46, God says, I'm going to give them victory. I'm going to give them military might. I'm going to feed his war machine. He's going to discover treasures. I'm going to finance it. He's going to find victory. I'm going to open doors for him that no one can shut. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And sure enough, Cyrus the Great is one of the great, you know, do some history looking. His conquest of the ancient Near Eastern world is jaw-dropping, and it's the work of God. And of course, he comes, defeats the Babylonian Empire, and for some reason, says, you people get to go home. Not only do you people get to go home, but I'm gonna finance your return. Not only am I going to finance your return, I'm going to refinance the building of Jerusalem. You think that's the work of God? And so, verse 12 and 13, and we'll close. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. Why might he be calling them stubborn-minded at this point in Isaiah? Because we're 46 chapters into this thing, and they haven't got it yet. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are, by the way, you and I are just as stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, and it's not far off. That is, you're going to see it. It's imminent, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion and my glory for Israel. And that's Isaiah chapter 46. What a great lesson, though. Listen, what's an idol? Here's a real simple definition of an idol. An idol is anything that you trust in before God. Can money be an idol? Can your education be an idol? Can politics be an idol? Can a military be an idol? I mean, you know, we've really seen through the book of Isaiah all these things that we have as human beings. We're no different than the people, that we have a tendency to lift up in the place of God pride, people, things. We've seen them all lifted up, and God say to each of them, I'm God. That's not worthy to be trusted in. That's going to fall. It's going to come to ruin. I alone am everlasting. My purpose is always fulfilled. And, you know, that is the message. Any thoughts, comments?
A lot of this applies to us because we're in exile too, waiting for our
work. We are.
And we're faced with the same sort of other idols around us.
Yeah. Did you hear that? Andre said that we're quite a bit like ancient Judah. We're also in a foreign place. We want to make this home. That's a big mistake. What if Judah started making Babylon home? Everybody got that danger? What if Judah would have started making Babylon home? What if the Israelites would have started making Egypt home? We are not home. We are foreigners and aliens. This is not home. This world is not my home. Our treasures are not here. The things that we treasure most are not here. Do you know that? We are to place our treasures above, where moth and rust and thieves and all of that don't destroy everlasting things. But we're also in exile, and we're in bondage, and what does God say? We have this hope that we don't see in its fullness, and what do? God says, trust me, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you. Anybody else? Everybody's got it down? Okay. Let's take some prayer requests tonight.